Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful that we have a God of compassion and mercy who deals with us according to your own good pleasure. We know that there is nothing in us that deserves the grace that you pour upon us, the protection that you accord us, and unspeakable blessings that you abound us with. For this we're thankful. This evening, Father, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word for encouragement of our souls. We recognize that we're not able to perceive these truths if God the Holy Spirit does not open our minds. For this, then, we request that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the section of 2 Timothy chapter 3 that goes from verses 10 to 13. And our focus thus far in the example of the persecution of the Apostle Paul and his sufferings had led us to consider the normative that the Apostle gave regarding persecution of Christians. He has informed us that it is a truth that we cannot escape or that we can count on, that as long as this planet exists, that Christians will have persecution. As long as this planet exists, it seems reasonable to believe that although the Apostle did not at this point indicate when Christians should expect the cessation of persecution, that he definitely had in mind a time when that will be the case. Of course, it is obvious that for individual Christians, persecutions will cease once a person departs from this life. Until then, on an individual basis, what should we expect? Persecutions. But for Christians as a whole, though, the Apostle expected persecution to stop when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. Now, why do I say that the Apostle definitely had in mind that persecution of Christians would stop at the second coming of Christ? It is because the Apostle had taught elsewhere that although Christians may suffer and be persecuted, that a time will come when the persecutors will be judged. In his second epistle to the Thessalonians, the Apostle provided comfort to them because of their suffering or the persecutions they were experiencing. So he informs them of a just God who will punish those who persecute them, but only that will happen when the second coming of Christ takes place. That is implied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 6 through 7 said, God is just. That's an absolute statement. When you see an absolute statement in the Bible, means it doesn't matter what it is that you see around you, you hang on to that. You may not be able to explain all the phenomena that you observe, where people wrong you, do things that you know are wrong, and they seem to get away with it. You comfort yourself, God is just. That means that by and by, He will show His justice. That's why the apostle then continues, He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. Now this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. So, you and I should comfort ourselves. God is just. It doesn't matter what we see, hang on to that. Don't be discouraged. Because sometimes we want God to respond immediately to deal with the injustice that someone has done to us. Remember, God is a just God. That means no one gets away with anything. It's a matter of timing. Now the fact that those who persecute Christians will be judged and believers receive relief at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ when He is revealed from heaven implies that it is at the second coming of Jesus Christ that we should expect the narrative of the Christian persecution to come to an end. In the meantime, we are to recognize that not only will there be persecutions, but that things would actually get worse. It is this second truth then that the apostle intended to communicate in where we're starting in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13. The apostle writes, of course the Holy Spirit directs him, so he writes, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now the translation of this verse, as given in the NIV, raises the question of how to relate this particular verse to verse 12, specifically how to relate it to the statement, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now this question reduces to whether verse 13 should be considered an additional statement of the normative that will exist throughout this church age, or whether it is a normative that will be in contrast to the assertion of persecution in verse 12. Now some of the English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible Update, take the view of contrast. Hence, the very first word of verse 13 in the New American Standard Bible is the word but. While others take the view that verse 13 is an additional statement. And so they begin verse 13 with the word and. Now it is really this view that is implied though in the translation of the NIV in using the word while. So that there is a connection between verse 12 and verse 13 as an additional statement. Now which of these two views, that of contrast or that of continuation, does the apostle intend to write in verse 13? It seems to me though that both views in an integrated fashion represent what the apostle intended to communicate. In other words, the apostle provided additional information to Timothy, but this additional information has an element of contrast in it with what the apostle stated in the preceding verse. The point being that the apostle is saying to Timothy, and of course to all of us, that not only will there be persecution on believers, but this persecution will become worse. So, to say, as things go on, because instead of men improving, they will become worse in their conduct regarding the truth. In contrast to believers who desire to be more devoted to their Lord, the evil persons will be moving further and further away from truth. And all you have to do is, if you have lived anywhere, at least let's say 50 years or more in this country, if you've been alive 50 years or more, and for those of us who have been here, we got here a little bit later, if you've stayed here even 30 years like some of us have, you will know that men and women in this country are moving further and further away from the truth. You will know that, because things that were not tolerated, sinful conduct that were not tolerated in the generation gone, it's nothing today. It's welcomed. So the apostle tells us that evil will continue to increase in the last days, the manifestation. Now, this assertion of the apostle concerning increase in evil presents a formidable challenge to the view that some scholars had put forth regarding the millennial reign of Christ on this planet. There is definitely strong evidence in the Bible that Jesus Christ will rule literally for 1,000 years on this planet, just as it is. And his reign will be a time of perfect peace, and certainly no persecution for believers, as implied. His rule of 1,000 years is implied in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, chapter 4, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. He says, Revelation 24 reads, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the day they did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed or blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That means that this earth, no matter what people think, will be here at least the next 1,000 years. That's if Christ comes in the morning. But if he doesn't, this planet will still be a long way from being destroyed until Christ comes to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, headquartered in Jerusalem, and rule for 1,000 years. Literally, that is to say, when I say literally, I mean all these buildings, if they survive for many years, if Christ stays too long to come back, I can't say too long, the time that he has set to come back hasn't reached yet, then some of these buildings will fall out. But if they don't, if the time set is very near, then these buildings will stand. And everything will just be as it is now, with a few changes. No unbeliever will be on the planet. They will all be removed from this planet. Other than that, there is a coming reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Now, in spite of this passage, there are those who hold to the views that states that we are already in the period of the 1,000 reign of Christ. They say that the preaching of the gospel will be so successful that the world will be converted. In effect, they hold to the view that because of the preaching of the gospel, that things will progressively get better, so that evil will eventually vanish and peace will reign. Then they say at that instant, when all this is achieved, then Christ will return. Now this view contends that evil will not be totally eliminated during the millennium reign of Christ, but simply reduced to a minimum. That's what they contend. By this, of course, they imply that as the influence of the church increases in a moral and spiritual sense, then fewer and fewer people will be involved in evil. In other words, this view contends then that in the millennium, which of course they say is not really literal, they don't, I said the 1,000 years, but they say it's simply a symbolic number, that this church will assume then greater influence in solving the economic, social, and educational problems of the world. Those who believe in those spend their time in that direction. Now, theologically, what I have described to you is known as post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. That is, those who believe that we're already in it, so to say that things are gradually getting better. And I don't know the world they live in. Now, this view not only has problem because the trend of things of the world are not moving in the direction of towards things getting better, but also because the assertion of the Apostle Paul in the passage, our primary passage of study, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13, debunks this view. Because the Apostle says, evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, how are we really to understand that phrase, evil men? Evil men, in a general sense, refer to those who seek to be violently rebellious against the order that God has established. They are men who do the bidding of Satan. In our context, it is a particular reference to false teachers that were causing trouble to Timothy in the church at Ephesus. Now, these false teachers are therefore those that persecute Timothy, and so they are individuals who persecute the church or Christians. Evil men, anyone that joins in persecuting the church will fall into that category. However, though, in a general sense, evil men are those who seek to exterminate true Christianity by force. The apostles' assertion is that there will be evil men that will go from bad to worse. In effect, the apostle implies that the church will face many evil men whose goal is the persecution of the Christians. Now let me demonstrate that this assertion of the Apostle Paul about evil men in a general sense has proven true so far, and of course will continue to be true. Now, historically, the church has seen the rise of evil men. Not long after the day of Pentecost, an evil ruler King Herod Agrippa persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. He executed James, an elder, or the elder, the brother of John, and then attempted to execute Peter, but the Lord rescued him. He, in effect, attempted to silence the apostles from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke records for us this man's effort to muzzle the Christian faith, as we read in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Of course, once you heard that Acts, just only for that chapter, for a few more moments. Acts 12, beginning at verse 1, it says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread." And there's no doubt that King Herod came under God's judgment because of his persecution of the church and because of his arrogance. For he died, no doubt, a horrible death, as Luke summarized in the same chapter that you have, chapter 12. Look at verse 21 to 23, where we see a summary of his death. I say summary because what Luke writes here, we have an elaborate discussion of this incident by the Jewish historian Josephus, who talked about how this king suffered tremendously before he actually died. And Josephus, not being a Christian, at least as far as we know, even commented that they believe that what he went through is because of what he did to the people of the way, the Christians. Here, verse 21 says, "On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not of a man.' Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died." Now, if you read that, just the way it's narrated, you think that he just fell immediately and the worms ate him. No. This is a summary statement by Luke. I mean, by Luke in terms of the history. But we know that this man probably died over 6 months period. And they said, I mean, some of you may have witnessed some people who, die, their death is just awful. And that they go through suffering upon suffering and things that you can never imagine. You wish it will all end. Now, this was the case for this man. And they say he had all kinds of things happen to him. And Josephus tells us it's because he persecuted Christians. Well, about 20 years or so after the persecution of King Herod Agrippa, there arose another evil man, Emperor Nero. An author once described him as, quoting that author, he said, "A demon in a human shape." That's how he described Nero. A demon in a human shape. Now you can tell though that this was really an evil man. He was insanely in love with receiving of people's applause. Nothing thrilled him more than just getting applause. And that's a very dangerous thing for anyone. If you love people applause or commendation and you're thrilled by those kind of things, you may be setting off yourself for some kind of trouble. Now, as an evil man, Nero murdered his brother, his mother, I mean, that should tell you what kind of person he is. His two wives, his teacher, Seneca, and many other eminent Romans. But these atrocities are nothing in comparison with his persecution of Christians. Now, tradition has it that it was during his reign that the apostles Paul and Peter were executed. Now, he had no qualms in executing innocent Christians, since to him their death was a pleasant spot for him. That was his sporting activity. He put so many Christians to death in the most shocking manners. He crucified some and threw some to wild animals. For the amusement of the mob, he covered some Christians, men and women, with flammable materials such as pitch or oil or resin, nailed them to the post of pines, and then lighted them to burn as torches. Now, you can agree with me in a way that both Nero and those who enjoyed the spectacle of seeing Christians die as pigs being roasted on fire were indeed evil men. Now, they would scream, no doubt, because of pain, but never giving up their faith. So the point is that Nero was an evil man who severely persecuted Christians. Of course, in the end, this evil man committed suicide. Now, following the death of Nero, came another evil man, Emperor Domitian. He was a blasphemous tyrant that considered himself Lord and God, and so treated the embracing of Christianity as a crime against the state. Therefore, it is not surprising that he executed many Christians and confiscated their property. Tradition has it that it was during his reign that the Apostle John was banished to the island of Patmos after a series of attempts to kill him, and all failed. Now, I remember mentioning some time ago to you about a group of Muslims in the northern part of Nigeria who went to burn in a church and pull out the pastor and pour some gasoline on him and lighted it, and he didn't light. They tried again several times and they left the man and ran. He didn't light. Well, those things are not surprising to me, because tradition tells us that's about the kind of thing they tried to do with John. And everything they tried didn't work. So finally they decided to banish him from to the island of Patmos, which of course was part of God's plan, so that the book of Revelation will be given to us. Now, we could go on citing many evil men that persecuted the church during the first four centuries of the Christian era, such men as Marcus Aurelius, Valerianus, and Diocletian. But let me go on and mention some of the more recent evil men that persecuted the Church of Christ. Hitler was one such evil man. He was an evil man not only because he was responsible for the death of many millions of Jews and others, but also he was the leader of probably modern paganism called Nazism. You see, Nazism is the work of the devil through and through, that it deserves being described as modern paganism. Now, originally, Hitler pretended to be a Christian, or at least used religious language in public, so as to curry the favor of the clergy in Germany, although in reality he was an atheist. He succeeded in currying the favor of the clergy in that in 1933 the German Lutheran bishops supported him by asserting, and I quote what they wrote, that is the German Lutheran bishops, this they said and I quote them, "We German Protestant Christians accept the saving of our nation by our leader Adolf Hitler as a gift from God's hand." I find that very truthful in a sense, except that I think they misinterpreted it. Because what happened is Hitler became a gift that brought about a curse on the nation of Germany for a long time, for which they still have not fully recovered. So in a way, yes, they were saying that came from God, but in a different way. And of course also Hitler was instrumental, because God had used him in those massacre of the Jews that eventually led to the modern day Israel. Although he had the root, as the seed had already been sown from the First World War, but it was Hitler's actions that precipitated the move to establish Israel, the present day Israel. But really, it was not long after this affirmation of the Protestant Christians or Lutherans that Hitler began to show his true color by first ordering that no Jew should be appointed an officer of the Church of Christ, which is clearly a violation of the scripture. The Bible is clear that there is no ethnicity in the Church of Christ, so that anyone who says otherwise must be considered an evil person for going against the order that God has set. So in any event, the real evidence of how evil this man was with respect to the Christian faith, was provided for us when in 1937 his minister of church affairs by name Hans Kerl said, and I quote him, this is what he said: "Belief in Christ as the Son of God was a laughable dogma of the past." That's supposed to be the minister of church affairs in Hitler, Germany. And he says, "Believing in Christ as the Son of God was a laughable dogma of the past." So you see how Hitler progressively became evil. He started pretending to be a Christian only to come to the denial of the deity of Christ. Now similarly, the other evil man of modern era, Stalin, also he started by pretending to be tolerant to religious freedom. But after the death of Lenin, and after he became the premier of the Soviet Union in 1929, he proceeded to unleash one of the worst persecutions of the church in the modern era, putting to death probably several thousands, if not millions, of Christians to date. The point is that what the apostle said about the progression of evil men in a general sense has been fulfilled in the history of the church and will continue to be fulfilled until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Persecution will continue. People are going to get worse and worse. Evil will become more rampant. And all of this will continue until Christ returns. Now it is our contention that evil men, in a general sense, refers to those who oppose Christianity. But that in the context, the phrase evil men refers to the false teachers. Now the proof of the assertion that evil men in our context refers to false teachers is found not only in the context of the epistle, but because of the apostle's further description of this evil man. You see, the apostle wrote, where we're starting, 2 Timothy 3:13, he says, evil men and impostors. Evil men and impostors. Now that word "and" gives us the clue of what I'm arguing here regarding the evil men. Because the word "and" is translated from a Greek word that here has a sense of an explanation. In other words, instead of translating the Greek word used here as "and," we could render it as "that is." If we did that, it would give the reading the phrase "evil men and impostors." We then read something like "evil men that is impostors." So in this way, it will be clearer that the apostle is providing a further explanation or description that will help in understanding those that he had in mind in the immediate context of this phrase, or in the phrase "evil men." They are those he described as impostors. Now the word "impostors" is translated from a Greek word that originally described a magician. Hence the Greek word meant a sorcerer or a conjecturer. Now because of this original meaning, the apostle is intentionally linking this evil man with the magicians, Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses, that he actually mentioned to us in verse 8 of 2 Timothy, of the 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter of 2 Timothy, where we've already considered them. Now the Greek word also used here means a person who habitually fools or deceives others through pretense. That is an impostor or a hypocrite. Now according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 1, page 737, the sense in our context seems to be that of an individual who entices others to impious action using pious word. The impostors are hypocrites who approach people with the idea of being religious and eventually will deceive them. Now it is true that the impostors the apostle had in mind were specifically false teachers at Ephesus, but his description was not limited to those that he had in mind. Since the apostle penned down the word "impostors," the church has witnessed many examples of these impostors. The apostle himself struggled with impostors all through his ministry and his tenure or his life on this planet. He had to fight the Judaizers who went about pretending to be true Christians or true Christian workers, when in truth they were not. In fact, the apostle mentioned two such individuals in this epistle by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He indicated that these people, or these men, were involved in false teaching, so an impostor will somehow have very pious veneer. And then that gives them the opportunity to destroy the faith of many believers. The two men that the apostle earlier mentioned were destroying the faith of many by teaching that resurrection was already past. This, you recall, was started in 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. Second Timothy chapter 2 verses 17 and 18, where it says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus, and Philetus. And you recall when I mentioned in our study of this that there may be a time when heresy is a problem to name names of those who lead them. Then they say, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Because so many of them got discouraged and disappointed. If the resurrection they were looking forward to has already taken place, then what use is there of being a Christian? And so most of them became despondent. So that was, we do have an example that the apostle mentioned about imposters. Now another imposter at the time of the early church was that false prophetess in the church of Thyatira that the apostle John described with the name Jezebel in Revelation 2 verse 20. Revelation chapter 2 verse 20. Revelation chapter 2 verse 20 reads, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, this is something that continues to be true, that when you think about it, you wonder how so many of these people who call themselves leaders of cults or spiritual group or whatever, how come that those that they lead do not recognize the sexual immorality that most of them are involved in? And that's just because they cover it up with a veneer of being God's instrument, or veneer of loving the congregation or the group or cult, whatever. Now this woman, giving the code name here, Jezebel, was actually telling the many believers, well, it's no problem, you can go and do this and do that, and eventually, God is not angry with that, God wants you to enjoy this and that, and eventually, God put her into a state where she was bedridden, so to say, before she actually died. So this woman considered herself a prophetess, but she was an imposter because of the effect of her teaching. It was to lead to sinful conduct. That's one of the things that we know about imposters. You look at the final, if you follow what they teach, what will be the final result? In this case, in some of this, it will be sinful conduct. Now, in the first four centuries of the church, there has been, no doubt, many imposters. Now, let me mention one particular individual by name, Manny. Manny. M-A-N-I. Manny. He was actually the leader of the group known as the Manichaeans. M-A-N-I-C-H-E-A-N-S. Now, there I could have picked a lot of other people, but I picked this particular person as an illustration because of his outlandish claim. You see, Jesus Christ had promised to send another counselor to the church after he departed from this world. Of course, I'm going to mention him, but many years later, almost 400 years later, some people begin to describe or ascribe the promise of Christ to Muhammad. Well, in any case, Christ promised that once he goes, he's going to bring a counselor, send a counselor to the church. Now this he did with the sending of the Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost. But almost 200 years after the promise of Jesus Christ and after the coming of the Holy Spirit, many came to the scene. He was born in Persia, present-day Iran, in around AD 216. And somebody killed him, or martyred, what they call, martyred him in 277. He claimed either to be that counselor or at least an organ of the counselor that Jesus promised. And he began the cult known as Manichaeism. He claimed to believe in Christ, but blasphemed against historical Jesus, in that he purported that Jesus had an imaginary body, which will allow the people this man is mirror, because John had written the around probably AD 90 or 96, somewhere around there, who knows, that anyone who denies that Jesus came in a bodily form is one with an evil spirit or a deceiving spirit. But in any case, that's what he claimed. Now, though his language was such that an unsuspecting person would not know that he really did not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, let me give you an example of his language as reported by the church father Augustine. He said that Mani began his fundamental epistle as follows, quoting him: Manicus, an apostle, this is how he started his epistle, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the providence of God the Father. Now when you hear that kind of thing, you might say, well, apostle of Jesus Christ by the providence of God the Father, you may think, yeah, he's bought or he's a believer. Then he says, these are the wholesome words from the perennial and the living fountain. That's how he began his epistle. Now these words are those of an imposter for money, because he stressed the concept of redemption, but that is not the same redemption through the atoning death of Christ on the cross. His redemption is concerned with a pagan notion of escape from imprisoned light. That was what was going on at that time. Now the point though is that an imposter will use some kind of attractive language. So an imposter, as far as he was concerned, he used an attractive language to attract even true Christians to his cult. Now his language, of course, is, in a sense, is no different from that of the Mormons. For example, let me quote you the first article of faith of the Mormons, and let me read it. Quote, this is what how the first article of faith, this is what they say: we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Now, if you didn't know any other thing, if you hear that, you said, man, they are Christians. No wonder one of those televangelists or that comes on the TV says that he believes they're Christians. I'm not sure that he read this, but I'm just saying, if a person didn't know any other thing about them, once you read this, you say, well, Mormons are Christians. But they're not. Now, this what I just read to you sounds like they believe in the Trinity or the true union God. But that's not the case, because Mormons believe in the plurality of gods. Now take for example what Joseph Smith himself wrote about God. This is what he said, and I quote him: God himself was once as we now are, and is an exalted man. In other words, what he's really saying is that you are God, that one day you're going to be like the real God that's in heaven according to them. Now elsewhere, the same Joseph Smith wrote, the Father, the God he means, has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. And they carve it up in a way, and get this, they really say that Satan and Jesus Christ are brothers. But you will hear that. Now, but all I'm saying is, see how deceptive this thing can come. Because if you take this article of faith, their first article of faith, you'd say they're Christians. But you see that a person who is an imposter could use a language that is similar to that of the Christian faith to deceive others. Now, ever since the time the apostle wrote about imposters, there have been many who have presented themselves as teachers from God and have misled many. In the modern times, there were such individuals as Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who has led astray many purporting to be true Christian, or what they teach to be true Christianity. Because I just mentioned to you Joseph Smith, who's the founder of Mormonism. He's another example. But there are, in the last century, less known leaders of cults that are actually imposters that have created great havoc. Some of you will remember that cult leader, Jimmy Jones, that eventually led to the mass suicide of over maybe 900 individuals. The same could be said of that leader of the Davidian cult, led by David, the man who claimed to be a Messiah. He, of course, died with most of his followers in that fiasco in Waco, Texas. Hence, you see that what the apostle said about imposters was true in the early church and is true today and will continue to be true until the second coming of Christ. Now, the apostle not only tells us about these imposters, but he also gives us three descriptions that are indeed true of all impostures. A first description is that they will move away further and further from the truth. It is this description that is implied in the expression, go to where we're starting in 2 Timothy 3:13, he says, impostures will go from bad to worse. Instead of these impostors moving towards the truth, they will advance in the wrong direction of rejecting truth and becoming more destructive through their teaching. This has been the case for all impostors. They normally begin with some truth, probably with very little error. But as they continue to teach, they will introduce more errors, confirming what the apostle says here, that they will go from bad to worse. So that is something we know, they move away from the truth. A second truth about imposters or characteristic is that they believe that they are right about their doctrine. They really believe that. Now this is because the devil has deceived them by blinding them so that they do not see their errors. You know that one of the most difficult things for all of us is to see our shortcomings. Very difficult. Now, there are a lot of people that almost, if you confront them or point out to some shortcoming, they become defensive. Instead of accepting, well, I'm a sinful human being, or I feel I have my own problems. They want to think they're perfect. Now, that's one of the most difficult things for all of us to do, is to be able to accept our errors and shortcomings. But these imposters have it worse because they are being blinded. It is this characteristic that the apostle described in the expression being deceived. Now the expression is in the passive voice, implying that someone is responsible for deceiving the impostors. The apostle did not identify who it is that deceived these impostors, but there can be no doubt that the one responsible for their deception is the master deceiver, Satan. It is he that the apostle described elsewhere as being capable of disguising himself as and his agents as angel of the light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 14 and 15. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 14. It says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve." So you see, these men think they are right. But unknown to them is that they are being deceived by the master deceiver. Now if you read the autobiography of cult leaders, you will discover that they all sincerely believe that they are true messengers of God. But unknown to them, of course, is that they are under the delusion of Satan. And that's why people can continue to follow cult leaders, because the cult leader is under delusion, those who surround him are also under the same delusion. So you tell them what's wrong with their cult leader, they're ready to fight you, or they find a way to defend it. Cannot see it. Now a third characteristic of about imposters is that they are busy propagating their errors. It is this characteristic that the apostle described then in the word deceiving in 2 Timothy 3 verse 13. Now because they are convinced that they are the messengers of the true God, these impostors will busy themselves trying to advance their teaching. Some of them do so by use of force or whatever means that they deem necessary for advancing their errors. So it is important that we do not use the success in advancing a particular doctrine as a measure of its truthfulness. In other words, you do not measure truth by the number of people who assemble or who take it or who go with it. That's not how you measure truth. In other words, what I'm saying is many people will look at some of these mega churches, they say they are very successful churches. You can measure that by that way. The only measure of anything must go by the word of God. So if you measure these groups or whatever, the question is, of all the thousands that are there, how many are maturing spiritually? That should really be the measure. So we know from history that there have been impostors with unbelievable followers, numbering sometimes in billions of deceived people. That's true among the Muslims. That's true among the Hindus. That's true among the Jehovah's Witnesses, among the Mormons, and many other cults. That's what they call the Christian Science and so on. So you see all this, and don't use their success in number or any other way to measure what is true. Truth must be determined by that only authoritative measure, the word of God. Now as we end this section, let me remind you then that persecution is that which you should expect as a believer. Then sure away from it. is something, he said, if you get it, wear it as a badge of honor. Because that's what this passage tells us, all who believe in Christ will suffer persecution. All those who live righteously according to the truth. Furthermore, you should not become discouraged because of such persecution. Instead, you should rejoice knowing that you are indeed a child of God in Christ. But that's not all. You must strive to avoid impostors by knowing the true doctrine of the Christian faith, so you will not be deceived and be in a position to detect those in error and avoid them. This, the apostle, in no shell of his life, has encouraged you and I that as he went through suffering, persecution, and the Lord delivered him, that you and I can count on it, the Lord will deliver us. Unless it is time for us to depart from this planet, persecution is not going to remove you from this planet. It might cause some pain, but you can be sure that if you remain faithful, even in the midst of that suffering, you are going to have a peace that no human being can even understand, just as the apostles had and were able to rejoice for suffering because of the name of Jesus Christ. So, my fellow believers, that's a challenge for you and I. Don't become a coward and run away from truth, or don't try to compromise because you want to avoid persecution. To do so is to be an untrue and unfaithful Christian. So our prayers, may all of us avoid that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, encourage us and challenge us so that as the days come by, when persecutions come, that we will not shy away, but remain faithful to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.